Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16. And before we get into the message, just want to kind of go over announcements here really quick. First of all, in the bulletin, we've put a missionary highlight. We're going to be showing a missionary, missionary video this morning, but there is a highlight from another one of our missionaries, just to let you know what's going on in their lives. And then if you are interested, there are missionary cards at the Welcome Center. And ready for you to fill out, just write a quick note of encouragement. We'd like to do this with our missionaries on a regular basis, send these notes out to encourage them. And so they're stamped, they're ready to go. You can just write a quick note, hey, we love you, we're praying for you, throw it in the mail, and get that out to them. I'm thinking here, man, I hope that the cards actually get to the missionaries. Man, you know, sometimes in some fields, it's kind of an iffy thing, you know what I mean? But the ones that get there, I know that they will be an encouragement. So we're starting in the life of David this morning. And we're starting here in 1 Samuel 16. We're going to, in brief, look at the life of the King Saul leading up to David and God's selection of David and him ascending to the throne. So it's really going to be probably like more than halfway through the message that we actually get to the text for this passage. We are going to be laying some groundwork from some other passages that tell us about the events leading up to David's ascension to the throne. There's so many things we can learn from David's life. Probably the very first thing is that comes to my mind. Aren't you thankful that someone that the Bible describes as being after God's own heart can mess up royally? And I'm telling you, God's hand was upon his life. And it really shows us the mercy and grace of God. This passage that we're going to look at this morning, the truths that we'll look at this morning, there's kind of some general truths that I'm hoping that we can kind of step back and look at and see, but then also some specific things about about David in particular. I know I'm going to say Daniel, but we're looking at David's life. So anytime that I say Daniel, just go and switch that out for Dan. Anytime I say Daniel, switched it out for David. Anyways. but looking at, okay, God cares more about the internal than he does the external. If there were some specific lessons that we would see this morning, I think that it would be that. In the end, I'm so thankful that God is so powerful and so sovereign. I think that probably one of the greatest ways that we see the sovereignty of God is when he could take our mistakes and do something glorious with them. Amen. And so, this morning, we'll go ahead and get into the story of David. And we have already prayed. Spiritual condition of Israel was probably best summarized in this time by a man by the name of Frederick Owens. He wrote this: "The people were on a long drift from God." Does that sound familiar to any of us here in this room? Maybe America comes to mind. A people on a long drift from God. Charles Swindoll makes the point that those that were currently living in the land, they had not personally witnessed and experienced the great things, for example, that that Samuel had done. Samuel was the last judge in Israel, I guess, officially. But people had not experienced, many people had not experienced personally, how he led the children of Israel to subdue the Philistines. Samuel was now an old man. He was now an old man. He had appointed his sons to be judges, but if you know the story, that didn't work out. I think similarly to the life of Eli, his sons did not walk in his ways, and God brought the responsibility onto Eli because he did not properly train him in the way. I've got to believe that Samuel, on the other hand, was faithful, and yet his sons, too, did not walk in his ways. If your children grow up, children will make their own decisions. And if they decide to maybe live in a way that's contrary to the way that you've brought them up, that does not mean that it's your fault. His sons, Samuel's sons, did not walk in Samuel's ways and God's ways. And so the elders of Israel came to Samuel asking for a king. You might be familiar with this passage. 1 Samuel chapter 8 in verse number 4. The Bible says, "So the elders of Israel gathered together and approached Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, 'Look, you are old, and your sons don't follow your ways. So now appoint over us a king to lead us, just like all the other nations have.'" Now, if you notice there were three reasons that the children of Israel wanted a king. First of all, they said, "Samuel, you're old." I'm just like, that was just kind of like out there. "Samuel, you're old." Someone smack me if I ever said that. By the way, old is relative, isn't it? I remember probably like 10 or 15 years ago, like 30 was old. That's not old to me anymore. But anyways, and I used to think at one time 50 was old. Anyways, he said, "Samuel, you're old." He says, they say, number two, "Your sons do not walk in your ways." But this third reason, notice this. "We want to be like the other nations." We want to be like the other nations. This, without question, broke Samuel's heart. But God says to Samuel, he says, "Listen, Samuel, the people haven't rejected you. They have rejected me just like they have done since the very day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt." He says, "Listen to their voice and give them a king." Well, the king that Israel chose was tall, dark, and handsome. And this is, of course, the way that that people choose kings. And this is the way that we often make decisions. And this is one of the great lessons, I think, here from this passage, that our understanding, our knowledge as people, it's limited. And it would be a very good thing, being finite creatures where we don't have infinite knowledge, to regularly go to the God who has all knowledge. So they made this decision, okay, tall, dark, and handsome. And for a while, things went well. If you know the story of Saul, reigned for many years. He was able to rally the people around himself and did some good things in that sense. But then over time, his true colors are revealed, are they not? And what we see in Saul is that Saul was a very self-centered man. In fact, I've been reading in this, interestingly enough, in my Bible reading, going through his life, I think about one time in particular where Saul messed up, and Samuel was there, and if you know the story, Saul wanted Samuel to gloss over the fact that Saul had messed up. And he says, "Go out with me to the people just like normal." He wanted to save face. It's interesting. Saul, his primary concern was how he looked before the people. So many things that we could look at here. But he is ultimately revealed as a self-centered and a murderous man. The classic image that comes to my mind is as he tried to throw the spear at David, as David fled the room, knowing that David was going to be the next king. Well, Saul made a series of mistakes. You could read this in 1 Samuel 13, 14, and 15. Those are probably some of the biggest mistakes that he made in those passages. We're not going to look at those this morning. But again, his biggest issue seems to be the fact that he was so egocentric. This reminds me of a story that I heard just recently at 2 o'clock on Sunday afternoon, January 8th in 2017. So this was just over 4 years ago. One of the best known giant sequoias, the Pioneer Cabin Tree, collapsed in a storm. Pioneer Cabin was so named because its hollowed interior was big enough for a home. This is the way that David Jeremiah writes about it. He says, "She was majestic to behold, but her core was gone. Her limbs were brittle, her roots were shallow, and only a few branches still clung to life. When lashed by water, by wind and water, the big tree tottered and crumbled and shattered on impact. Her millennium was over." Now, when I think about the life of King Saul, I think what we see in his life, again, we're not looking extensively at his life, but what we'll find is that he was a shell of a man. And when it came down to it, God said, "Your reign is over. Your reign is over." Through Samuel, this is what God said. "Saul, you've messed up royally. You've disobeyed God. Your kingdom could have been established forever, but not anymore. God has sought out a man after his own heart and has appointed him as the new ruler over his people." Mankind, in our haste, in our stubbornness, we often get it wrong, don't we? We are not infinite. We don't have all knowledge. And how important, how it would behoove us to go to the God who has all knowledge. I find it interesting. God tells us. He says, if you lack wisdom, he said, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God and he will give it to him how? Liberally. Said he doesn't upbraid him. He doesn't chew him out because maybe he came late or didn't come at the right time or whatever else. And yet I think about it, at this point here, you and I mess up, and God knows that we are. He knows that we're going to mess up. He knows that we're made of dust. And God is so merciful. And just when you and I wonder if there's anything that could be done, we finally come to an end of ourselves. We say, God, I've messed up. Would you please do something here? God, I hate to say it, but I'm giving you my mess. How many of us have ever done that? We've done something really, really stupid, right? Sorry, I keep on using that word. I tell my kids not to use that word at home. But we've done something really, really stupid, and we say, God, here it is. I don't know what else to tell you except I messed up royally. God, here it is. I don't know what you can do with it, but there it is. Please do something because I don't know who else to turn to. And thank God in his sovereignty, one of the greatest ways that God shows his sovereignty, he can take the greatest mess and work his grace and bring about some awesome circumstances, and it's different in every case, but every time that we humble ourselves and bring our mess to God, God is ready and willing to work on our behalf, and it's a beautiful thing. The point is here not to limit God. Notice our first point: man fails, but God has a plan. Man fails, but God has a plan. Notice a statement here by Charles Swindoll, who writes just excellent books, excellent biography books, characters in the Bible. "When a man or woman of God fails," nothing of God fails. Amen. You recognize when you and I do something that's just totally brainless? How about I say that word instead? Totally brainless. God has not failed. He says, when a man or woman of God changes, when a man or woman of God changes, nothing of God changes. When someone dies, nothing of God dies. When our lives are altered by the unexpected, nothing of God is altered or unexpected because God never changes. God never changes. And so it doesn't matter how big the mess is. Can I just encourage you this morning? If you're here this morning and you're like, man, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, I did something that was brainless. And Satan, the accuser of the brethren, loves to come alongside me and accuse me of it. Can I just encourage you? Give that to God. Say, God, I recognize that I messed up, but I give it to you because you as the sovereign one can do with it what I cannot. I love this statement here from Isaiah 65. Before they even call out, I will respond. While they are still speaking, I will hear. God's not in heaven reluctantly helping us out in our mess. God so wants to intervene and do what we cannot do. Let's move ahead a little bit here and kind of begin our introduction to the life of David, because we've laid a little groundwork here. What kind of king and what kind of decisions does mankind often make? Notice a statement by Warren Wiersbe. Had an election. Think here about this time as God is seeking for a new king. Had an election been held in Israel to choose a replacement for King Saul, it is not likely that the people would have chosen David. I think that's important. But he was God's first choice. Would you say that the same is true today?
Amen.
Mankind in our finite understanding. You see, as we look here even at the life of Samuel, do you know that he was Samuel of all people? Someone who is so close to God, we picture him as. When he was going out and he was making the first few steps to choose a new king, you know how he was operating? He was still looking at the external. Think about a story. Dwight Morrow, the father of Ann Morrow Lindbergh, once held the dinner party to which Calvin Coolidge had been invited. Calvin Coolidge. After Coolidge left, Morrow told the remaining guests that Coolidge would make a great president. The others disagreed. They felt Coolidge was too quiet, that he lacked color and personality. No one would like him, they said. Anne, then 9 years old, spoke up. She said, I like him. Then she displayed a finger with a small bandage on it, and she said, he was the only one at the party who asked about my sore finger. This is what Dwight Morrow said, and that's why he would make a good president. And I think about David as he was out with the sheep. There he was, and in that humble position, and God elevating him. I think about the fact how God looked at the leaders of his people as shepherds. He wanted someone with a shepherd's heart. Israel insisted on Samuel anointing a king over Israel, and he accommodates them. But Israel quickly discovers that it would have been better to wait on God for his best. What would have God's plan been? I have no idea. What would have God's initial plan been? Israel's initial selection turned out to be humbling, disappointing, frustrating. Think about a story that Ray Stedman tells of an incident in the life of William Evans, who was pastor of the Hollywood Presbyterian Church years ago. His little girl, who was about 8 years of age, came home and said to him, Daddy, I want to get some ball-bearing skates. All the other children have ball-bearing skates, and that's what I want. He said, but dear, you have a pair of skates. She replied, yes, I know, Daddy, but they are not ball-bearing skates. They are roller-bearing skates. They won't go as fast as the others will. Well, he was a pastor and didn't have too much of, didn't have a great income. And so he said, well, my dear, I'm afraid you will have to make do with the roller-bearing skates. We simply can't afford to buy any others right now. But she wouldn't give up. That night when he came home from work, there was a little note at his place on the table. It said, Dear Daddy, I still want the ball-bearing skates. when he went to bed that night, there was another note pinned to his pillow. It said, "Daddy, would you buy me some ball-bearing skates?" Well, he did what probably any one of us would do. He scraped together enough money somehow and got the ball-bearing skates. When he gave them to her, she was delighted. She threw her arms around his neck and hugged him and kissed him and thanked him. Then she put on the ball-bearing skates and started out the gate and down the sidewalk and around the corner. And that was the last time that they saw her alive and well. As she went around the corner, the skates were too much for her, and she slipped and fell down, hitting her head against the sidewalk. They brought her home in a coma. She died at the hospital before the night was out. William Evans, her father, says this: "Since then, when I want something of God and it seems as if he is not willing that I should have it, but keep crying out for it, the Spirit of God reminds me, are you asking for ball-bearing skates?" How important. How many of us have ever maybe tried to get ahead of God? Tried to force our way? It is always foolish and it is sometimes devastating. God had his best for his children. Like us so many times, they went ahead. 1 Samuel 13 tells us, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now the Lord would have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue.'" And notice this here. "The Lord," here was God's best, "the Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." Can I just encourage us this morning to always, in every case, wait for God's best? Here's what God wanted for them. This might be in your notes. Here was God's heart for Israel. First of all, God looks for genuine spirituality. He looks for genuine spirituality. Here's zeroing in maybe on some more specific lessons from the story of David. He looks for genuine spirituality, not maybe a shell of a man, if you will, like Saul. Number two, God looks for humility. God looks for humility. I find it interesting. The Bible tells us in Psalm 78 and verse number 70 that he chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. Now, how many of us, if we were looking for a king, how many of us would automatically go to a shepherd? Now, we might be looking back and say, okay, we know that that's how God chooses kings sometimes. You know, he goes to a shepherd, and we have that in our heads, but I don't know that anyone in Israel at the time would have naturally done that. Maybe the greatest thing for Israel was a non-politician. But anyways, God does not look for a flashy, larger-than-life personality. In fact, that is often a liability. God does not look for someone who is all about themselves, who is egocentric. One of my favorite books on leadership, secular book, it's called Good to Great. And it was written by Jim Collins a number of years ago, probably 20 years ago or so. And he talks about how sometimes a corporation will choose a celebrity type person as like a CEO. And in so many words, he says that is probably one of the most devastating things that that corporation can do. It's interesting how the corporate world is learning that. God was not looking for some flashy, larger-than-life person. As Alan Redpath writes, the basis of God's choice is altogether contrary to human reason. God had something entirely different. Notice number three, God looks for integrity. Integrity. Think honesty to the core. We're not quite ready for that, but okay. Here's our number two. Man's choice and God's choice are often totally and completely different. Totally and completely different. God had something entirely different for his people. Here's what Charles Wendell says. Okay, what kind of person is God looking for? Notice the statement here. When God scans the earth for potential leaders, he is not on a search for angels in the flesh. How many of us are thankful for that? He is certainly not looking for perfect people, since there are none. By the way, if you think you're perfect, first of all, this church will disappoint you because there's no perfect people here and there's no perfect pastor. But let's not dwell on that too much. He's certainly not looking for perfect people, since there are none. He is searching for men and women like you and me, mere people made up of flesh. But he is also looking for certain qualities in those people, the same qualities he found in David. You say, Pastor Mike, what is important to God? If we were to just look at this one list, true spirituality, genuine spirituality, I personally do not want my life in the end to look like that tree, that sequoia that came to the end of its millennium. Hollow on the inside, nothing but an exterior. He's looking for humility, for integrity, honesty to the core. Are those people around today? I'm so thankful that God can take someone who we would least suspect, someone who was simply genuine, and pull him out of obscurity, put his hand on his life and bring him to a wonderful place where God enables him and God equips him. I would suggest that God is still on that same lookout today. Where is it that God finds people like this? More often than not, in obscurity. Think about this statement here. It is in obscurity that we learn to handle popularity. It is in obscurity that we learn to handle popularity. And if you're over here and you're like, man, I'm just trying to be faithful and trying to serve Jesus and love him, can I just encourage you to leave the whole popularity thing to him? Because maybe God will never reach down and make you some great, the greatest sense of the word. But what God is looking for every single person is faithfulness. Where God has placed them. Because you know what God will do, maybe not in this life, but what he will ultimately do in eternity? I've got a feeling that some of those that have been so faithful and yet their whole lives have been in obscurity, that when we get to heaven, they're going to be way past those of us that were on the platform, if you will. Can I encourage you, wherever you are, to simply be faithful? What God was preparing was someone that was unknown, unseen, and unappreciated. Here in just a minute, we're going to see how Jesse, this man that lived in Bethlehem, paraded his sons before Samuel so that Samuel might anoint the next king. Jesse, David's dad, didn't even think about David. David was probably around 15 years old. He was out with the sheep. Jesse didn't even think about inviting his own son when Samuel came to town. Those that you and I would least suspect. Notice here in our passage, we're finally going to get to the text. Here in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse number 1. You say, Pastor Mike, we're just now getting to the text. Man, how long is this message going to be? Don't worry. We've got a calendar on the wall somewhere in here. Just kidding. Notice with me, number one, verse number one. The Lord said to Samuel, how long do you intend to mourn for Saul? A word that's used, okay, when we would mourn over some bad news or something bad that happened. He said, I have rejected him as king over Israel. That word rejected is the word ma'as. And it's a word that shows up again later when Samuel is choosing the next king. God says, I have rejected Saul. He says, fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected. Like, it's already happened. I have selected a king, and notice this statement here, for myself. It's like, okay, here was Saul, and this is someone that corresponded with what you wanted, but my heart for you is totally contrary to what you thought you needed. He says, I am sending you to Jesse in Bethlehem, for I have selected a king for myself from among his sons. To quote John Woodhouse, Samuel was not to be so overwhelmed by the calamity that he had failed to see God's hand in it, in what was happening here, and God's purpose beyond disaster. I am so thankful that when you and I mess up, God has a plan. And God comes to Samuel. He says, don't worry, stop mourning. He says, I have chosen a new king among Jesse's sons there in Bethlehem. He says, I have a plan. He says, Samuel, fill your horn with oil and meet a man named Jesse who lives in Bethlehem. And as we've already seen, I have chosen a king for myself among his sons. Now, wait a second here. Why Bethlehem? Why this particular location? This was already a known place in the Old Testament. We might get into that at some point. But I think about in relation to David, who was shepherding his flock there in Bethlehem. I didn't put this in your notes, but think about this. I think about David in obscurity before he became king. Where is it that he was taught before he became king? Bethlehem, F.B. Meyer says, is situated 6 miles to the south of Jerusalem by the main road leading to Hebron. Its site is 2,000 feet above the level of the Mediterranean on the northeast slope of a long gray ridge with a deep valley on either side. These unite at some little distance to the east and run down toward the Dead Sea. On the gentle slopes of the hills, the fig, the olive, and vine grow luxuriantly. And then the valleys are rich cornfields where Ruth once gleaned and which gave the place its name, the House of Bread. Bethlehem literally means House of Bread. Beth is house of, Lechem is bread. He says the moorlands around Bethlehem, forming the greater part of the Judean plateau, do not, however, present features of soft beauty, but are wild, gaunt, strong character breeding. Their shepherds have always led and watched their flocks, and there David first imbibed that knowledge of natural scenery and of pastoral pursuits, which colored all his afterlife in poetry, as the contents of the vat, the dryer's hand. Such were the schools and schoolmasters of his youth. You say, Pastor Mike, where is it that David learned how to be king? In obscurity. You say, Pastor Mike, where is it that David learned how to shepherd God's people? Out as he was among the flock in obscurity. You say, Pastor Mike, where is it that David learned how to deal with the pleasurable life, in some ways, of being king? in the hard and difficult life in the rugged terrain as he fought off animals from the flock, in obscurity where no one saw him. And I'm telling you, the same is true today. The same is true today. Notice verse number 2 here in our passage. Samuel replied, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.'" He says, "Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You will anoint for me the one I point out," literally make known or inform to you. Samuel was scared. And how many of us can blame him? Particularly Saul. Saul, at this point in his life, he was suspicious and murderous. And one's got to think that Saul had spies everywhere. And do you think that maybe what Samuel did, where he went and what he did, you think maybe it was important to Saul? I mean, after all, he was the one that anointed Saul king of Israel. And so Samuel was scared. Samuel would have had to pass through Saul's headquarter town of Gibeah to get to Bethlehem. I don't know about you. God says, "Hey, go anoint the next king." And here I am. I'm like, wait a second. He's over there. There's Saul's headquarters. You want me to just waltz through that town and go over here to Bethlehem? Where were Samuel's eyes? Let me ask you this. Where are your eyes and my eyes? It seems as if Samuel's eyes, when they should have been on God, they were more fearfully fixed, we might say, on the wicked ruler in that day. Can I ask you this morning, where are your eyes? You say, "Pastor Mike, Samuel should have been full of faith. Just waltzed right through Gibeah, said hi to Saul on his way. Go anoint the new king." Because we all know how everything played out. I mean, the good guy wins, right? Is it possible for us today to have our eyes more on President Biden than it would be to maybe have our eyes on God? Can I just encourage you? The good guy is going to win. He already won on the cross 2,000 years ago. And I don't want to be inappropriate by calling Jesus a good guy. But the point is that he's already won. And it's possible for us to be so fearful, full of fear, going through this life because we have our eyes in the wrong place. And yet I love how God is so condescending toward mankind. He is so faithful. God in his faithfulness, he gives Samuel an additional task. And I like the way that Robert Bergen wrote it. He said to help mask the central purpose of his trip. Notice here in verse number 5. Notice here, he replied, "Yes, in peace, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord." He said, "Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." So he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. I'll make sure I need to keep on reading here. My pages are all messed up. I didn't read 4, did I? Okay, I was supposed to read 4. Samuel did what the Lord told him. When he arrived in Bethlehem, the elders of the city were afraid to meet him. They said, "Do you come in peace?" He replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice the Lord. Consecrate yourselves." He called Jesse, etc., etc. Well, the leaders in Bethlehem were also afraid. What is Samuel doing? Why is he here? How is it that Samuel's visit here in Bethlehem, how will it be interpreted by Saul? And Samuel, of course, he simply tells him what God said. He says, "I have come to sacrifice to the Lord." He said, "Consecrate yourselves, come with me." Jesse and his sons are also invited to the feast, to the sacrifice. This would have been been a great honor. Samuel instructs Jesse and his sons to consecrate themselves. This process, interestingly, it would have normally involved bathing, putting on clothes, and various other things. And notice here, as we get to one of the main parts of the passage, we discover that the way that God does things and the way that mankind does things is often totally different. Notice here in verse number 6. He says, when they arrived, Samuel noticed Eliab and said to himself, surely here before the Lord stands his chosen king. Let me ask you, for Israel some time before, when they chose their king, how were they thinking? Tall, dark, handsome. This guy looks like a king. And when Eliab is brought before Samuel, he is thinking the exact same way. Notice here in verse number 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, he says, don't be impressed by his appearance or by his height, for I have, and here's the word again, I have rejected him. It's the word ma'as. It's the same word that we find here regarding Saul, where God rejects Saul. God says in verse number 7, he says, don't be impressed. He says, I have rejected him. But God does not view the things that the way men do. People look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And there's our key verse. Then Jesse called Abinadab and presented him to Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Then Jesse presented Shammah. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse presented 7 of his sons to Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen any of these. What is it that we learn from these verses, particularly verse number 7? The way that mankind sees and the way that God sees, it's sometimes completely different. How then is it that you and I should make decisions? Where is it that we should go when a decision must be made? Can I encourage you? God has made himself available to me and to you. Can I encourage you to go to him? Notice here that Samuel, he is about to make the exact same mistake that he made about Saul. And yet know this. As we consider the outside, the inside, unlike us, God is not visually impaired. God possesses all knowledge. He is not deceived by appearances. In fact, isn't this why there are sometimes disagreements between people? There might even be some things like in the Bible where, okay, we come together and some of us here, even today, we might see some things a little bit differently in the Bible. You know why that is? We do not possess infinite knowledge. And yet God does. In fact, someone has said before that this is the answer to postmodernism. In a day that when we are so trying to be politically correct, God says, my understanding is absolute. I have complete understanding. Notice in verse number 11, then Samuel said to Jesse, as that of all thy young men, Jesse replied, there is still the youngest, that's the word katan, we'll look at that here in a second, but he's taking care of the flock. Samuel said to Jesse, stand and get him, for we cannot turn our attention to other things until he comes here. Jesse describes David as, quote, the youngest one. I find it interesting because that word, it could mean small or young, and yet it's maybe a little bit more of a robust word. It can also mean insignificant. What was it? What was Jesse's own opinion of his own son that was watching the flock? It's almost like, okay, he didn't invite him to this feast. Samuel said, hey, do you have someone else? Oh, yeah, you know, we've got a young one out in the field, but man, you wouldn't be interested in him. I find it interesting what mankind looks and says, yeah, probably wouldn't do. God says, that is my choice. The way that God sees and the way that man sees sometimes is completely completely different. Alan Redpath writes this. He says, "Those who are rejected of men often become beloved of the Lord. You may consider yourself obscure and unknown, just a unit in the mass, a cog in the machine. Yet in his abundant mercy, God can stoop down from heaven's highest glory to lift a beggar from the dunghill and set him among princes." Don't you love the way that God works in our lives, especially someone who is in obscurity, someone that we would never suspect? Evidently, David was much more mighty than even his own father would have thought. David, I've got to believe that he was mighty with God. And that's really what this comes down to. He may not have looked like a king on the outside, but as David comes in, if you know the rest of the story, as he's anointed, as we're going to see this here in just a moment, do you think that that is the first time that God spoke to him in his life? I've got to think that David, as he is out in obscurity, that he, in those times as he was defending the flock, killing animals that would threaten the flock, that he had to have been in fellowship with God for some time at this point, asking God for his help, asking God for protection in obscurity. And again, I think that this is probably one of the greatest things here. David might not have looked mighty on the outside, but he was mighty before God. And you and I might not have much personal strength. We might not have, you know, that great of a personality. You and I might look at our skills and who God has made us to be, and we might look, man, I'm just lacking. You ever look at someone who has all the skills they could ever want, and you're like, man, why was it that I got overlooked? Why is it that I'm missing this or missing whatever? And could it be that God maybe withheld some of those things because he wanted us to look to him?
Amen.
God makes decisions differently than maybe you and I would make them. Because God sees completely. He sees the outside. He sees the inside. And you and I might not have the skills that we wish that we had. But can I encourage you to come to God and say, God, this is all that I have. And God, I don't know what you can do with me. But in this day that I'm living in, God, would you please help me? May I please, God, walk with you. Walk faithfully with you. And then in the end, God, would you do whatever it is you want with me? Because evidently, God, you care more about the inside than the outside. You ever heard someone say, they might look at someone and they'll say, man, that person just has a lot of potential. If they just got their heart right with God, they could do some amazing things for God. You ever heard someone say that before? I think it drives me nuts every single time. Because what we're saying is, everything is right on the outside. Pfft, that's a king right there. But if they just had a heart for God. And that is true. There are some people I believe that God wants to use greatly, and yet they don't have a heart. But what is it that God cares about most of all? In my mind, I might not have much to offer God. But he's looking at my heart. And his biggest deal is whether or not I'm willing in the first place. Can I just encourage you? If you are serving and living and maybe you're just in obscurity. Say, man, no one even knows if I'm being faithful. Can I encourage you to be faithful where you're at? You have no idea how God wants to use you in the future. David certainly did not. So here we find David in verse number 12. Here is a teenager, again, probably somewhere around 15 years old. He enters. Notice there in verse number 12. So Jesse had him brought in. All right, yeah, go ahead and get him. Now he was ruddy, with attractive eyes and a handsome appearance. The Lord said, go anoint him, this is the one. So Samuel took the horn full of oil, olive oil, and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day onward. Then Samuel got up and went to Ramah. So again, David enters here, a teenager, probably smelling like sheep. In the Old Testament times, as we've noted, kings and leaders among God's people, they were looked at from God or by God as shepherds. Interesting that God would choose a shepherd. God tells Samuel, this is the one. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, Samuel dumps this oil on David's head. You think maybe David was wondering what was going on? You know, he's brought in. Maybe his servant went out and got him, brought him in. Okay, yeah, your dad wants you. He comes in. God whispers in Samuel's ear, this is the one. And then Samuel takes this oil, dumps it on his head. You know, it's all draining down his head. Got to wonder what's going on in David's mind at the time. Josephus tells us, the historian, tells us that Samuel the aged whispered in his ear the meaning of the symbol. He says, you will be the next king. Robert Bergen comments, as the oil worked its way into the individual's hair and pores, it symbolized the divine presence entering into the one being anointed. Notice with us our third point. God knows all things infinitely, so it is always best to seek God for direction. That's the general principle. The specific principle is this. More than anything, God looks at my heart. You say, Pastor Mike, I really don't know what I have to offer God. Great. Because it sounds like to me, you're in pretty good company. Because God does not choose based on the externals. He chooses based on the heart. And God was looking. He's like, I want someone. I want a shepherd for my people. Isn't it interesting that God literally took a shepherd to be over his people? As we step back here, I think we can look at some other truths here. Taking a step back, aren't you thankful this morning that when you and I mess up big time, when we mess up royally, God has a plan? And God could take our life. God could take Israel as a nation and give them what he wanted them to have. God is looking at the heart. And God sees things totally different than the way that we see them. He possesses infinite knowledge. You and I do not. And again, that's why there's sometimes disagreements here on this earth. Can I encourage us this morning, because of that, to be humble? There's not one of us in here that owns the corner on the market regarding knowledge in any area. And there are even some places in the Bible where there's some differing opinions. The point is this, we ought to be gracious. Because we do not possess infinite knowledge. In this day that we are living in, when it's almost like there's a new morality being proclaimed, politically correct, all of that stuff, can I encourage every single one of us to anchor ourselves to God's truth? Because times are changing, and they will continue to change, but God's truth never changes. God never changes. And so because God knows the inside, the outside. He knows all things. He is infinite in his knowledge. He has also made himself completely available to us, that anytime we need help, anytime we need wisdom, we need his insight, we can come to him and say, God, I really don't know what to do here. Would you please guide me and direct me? And he will be willing to do it. What would have happened for Israel if they did that right from the beginning? I think that things would have turned out a little bit different. There would be a lot of people that were still alive in Israel. God knows the inside. He knows the outside. What is it that I present to him? I might not have all kinds of skills and abilities, but I can present my heart to him. Who should I go to when I need help and when I don't know what to do? How different it would have been for Israel if they went to God the very first time. I think that they would have experienced what God wanted for them in the first place. I'm so thankful that even in our biggest mess-ups, God has a heart to intervene on our behalf. The greatest way that God intervened was some 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ came down in the form of a human being, and he went to the cross for us, taking upon himself all of the sins of mankind. If you're here this morning, if you've never called upon Christ as your Savior, I would encourage you, before you leave here this morning, you can do just that. Thank God. God could take our biggest mistakes and work out some of the greatest, most gracious, most wonderful things that we could ever imagine. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness. Thank you for making yourself available to us. God, thank you for intervening on our behalf. You are such a good God. God, you are sovereign, and even when we make some of the greatest mistakes, God, you show yourself faithful. God, I pray that you would help us to look to you. If we need answers, needing direction, whatever it is, God, may we come to you faithfully. God, I pray if there's someone here this morning that's never called upon you for salvation, I pray that even before they leave here today, that they would make the decision to do so. As heads are bowed and eyes are